Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. We echo the psalmist when he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I know we are all glad to be here because of the blessing and privilege it is to be called children of God and to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're very thankful to have some visitors with us. We are glad that your travels have been safe, and we pray that the rest of your travels will continue to be safe. You've blessed our presence this morning. We've been encouraged and edified by your participation, and it's our prayer and our hope that you've been edified as well. And it's my prayer that that continues into this lesson. You know, if you were to really think about God in the mind frame, the mindset of all of the different sects of Christianity, even just Christianity in the world, you would really be thinking up of a person and the amalgamation of all of these views of God with what is called dissociative identity disorder, or one with multiple personalities. And so really the view of God according to the world, and that's denominationalism, it's dissociative identity disorder for God. And the thing is they recognize the differences, but they speak of unity and diversity, but that is contrary to the concept we read in Scripture. And we need to understand that those views of God, as they contradict, have no rhyme or reason, and that's because they're not according to any standard. It's all based on presumption and assumption and ignorance, and a willful ignorance, I would suggest to you, in many cases, not all cases, but many cases, of the God of the Bible. And you hear things like, this God of the New Testament is not the same as when he was, or not even the same God of the Old Testament, they might suggest to you, because the concepts of grace are more relaxed than those concepts under the old law, that there's not as stringent a nature in God. He's not as strict. But in reality, we know that the old law was just as strict as the new law. The difference is a provision for sacrifice, where you sinned under the old law, you had no way to get out of that sin. Under the new law, it's still a law, just as strict, but you have a way to get out of that sin. And it liberates us and allows us to live righteously. Those are just a couple of considerations. There's so many others we could bring up, that people just have this idea of God that he's not about law and order, but he's about, you know, a relaxation. Go about your business, do what you want to do, and God will get you to heaven just based on the blood of Christ. And there's this idea of a cheapness of that grace, that grace allows us to continue in sin. But in reality, the New Testament tells us that grace and the shedding of Christ's blood frees us so we don't have to sin any longer. That's the blessing. Not continue in sin with no consequences, but get out of sin completely and sin no more. That's the blessing. That's the gift. So I want to consider that this morning, the fact that God and order, they go hand in hand. And the world would do well to realize that, and we need to always remind ourselves of this. We see this various places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the worship assembly, specifically concerning their use of spiritual gifts, where they were estimating tongue speaking ultimately above all others, but people had differing gifts. And the way they were using them was not acceptable to God ultimately, because it was not orderly. It wasn't according to God's prescription and his pattern of how they were to use those spiritual gifts. Notice what he says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That word confusion is the Greek word akatastasia, and it means instability or disorder. God's not the author of disorder. And what they were doing is they were speaking over one another, speaking out of tongue. There were people speaking, and there were no translators to the tongue, so no one could understand. No one could be edified and built up in the Word of God, because they couldn't come to an understanding of what was being spoken, because it was in a different language. And there's just this cacophony of noises. And I think we've all been in a situation, perhaps in a group setting, where everyone's talking and everyone's throwing out their ideas at the same time. No one's getting any of that. It's not helping at all. And that's what Paul is addressing. God's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of disorder. He'll go on to say in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And this was not a new concept. They were certainly misusing spiritual gifts, but this is an age-old concept in Scripture. Our lives should reflect this truth about God, that He is one that is a God of order. We speak of law and order. That's not something that has been cast away in the new covenant. But God is still a God of order, and we need to submit to that order. You know, we see the orderliness of God throughout the Bible. And I want to suggest to you that the whole concept of the divine nature boasts of order and unity. Not of differences, but of three divine persons in one dwelling together in unity. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what's interesting, and we've pointed this out before, is that word translated into God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a plural noun. It's like the word group. Don't get me wrong. It's not exactly the word group, but it's like our word group. Group is a singular word. It's not plural in the sense of groups. It's just group. But it's plural inherently because a group is more than one. Maybe several people are in a group, but it's one group. That's the concept of this word God. In the beginning, God. It's plural in the sense of a group. There's three in one. And that's why we see in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." There are three in one. We see that in the first three verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth, of the waters rather. And then God said, verse 3. John 1 and verse 1 explains what I mean by God said being a third. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's not a thing that was made, John says, in Genesis 1 and 2 that was made without the Word as the agent of creation. God the Father, God the Son or the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. These three dwelling together in unity and eternity. That's the exact doctrine that Jesus came to proclaim about His Father's will being carried about by Him, and then Him sending the Holy Spirit to carry out His will, which is the Father's will. It's unity. They're not arguing. There's no contradiction. There's order. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but Him who sent me." They rejected Him, but He's saying, wait a second, my doctrine belongs to the very one you claim to be a follower of. And He explains it further. "If anyone wills to do His will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine," that is, that I speak, He says, "whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." In other words, if you really want to do God's will, you're going to be doing my will, because my will is God's will. I didn't bring this up by myself. It came from God. Verse 18, He explains further. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." John 16 speaks of that referring to the Holy Spirit. When He's going to give that Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, He says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth." Notice this. He'll not speak on His own authority. He's saying the same thing that He said of Himself in John 7. Holy Spirit's not going to speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. In verse 14, He says, "He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Remember in John 7, He says, "I don't seek my own glory, but the one of Him who sent me." And so there's a cascading order. God the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And there's a subserviency, not in the sense of one is greater than the other in their nature. They're equally God, but they have different roles. God the Father devised the plan. God the Son carries out the plan. And God the Holy Spirit reveals the plan. He says in verse 15, "All things that my Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He," that is the Holy Spirit, "will take of what of mine, which is also the Father's, and declare it to you." There's unity. And if there's not unity, if God is really the God of denominationalism, that contradicts sound logic that Jesus actually used against the claim of the Pharisees and their attempt to discredit Him when He cast out a spirit. They said He does it by Beelzebub. He does it by Satan, and he explains how flawed their logic is. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It's the same thing with God. He said, if Satan's against Satan, he's defeating himself. If God's against God, he's defeating himself. There's orderliness within the nature of God. You follow that into his creation. In the beginning, God created. And Psalm 19 and verse 1 explains it in this way, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I want to suggest to you that if there's an eternal being with order and unity and harmony, God in three persons, and he creates something, it's not going to be dysfunctional. It's not going to be contradictory. It's not going to be disorderly. But it's going to boast of order. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God. It says the firmament shows his handiwork. And that suggests design. And that's the very argument of Paul in Romans 1. You know, it's interesting that those who call themselves atheists, they speak of the cosmos. And that word cosmos, as defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary, is the universe seen as a well-ordered whole. That's exactly what that word means. It actually comes from a Greek word, which we'll look at in a little bit. Cosmos. There's actually, I believe, a series of shows on Netflix called something about the cosmos, and it's this man who is a notorious atheist and humanist speaking about the cosmos. But I don't believe in God. I don't believe that there's a designer, but there's design, and they can't deny it. There is orderliness in the creation. We see that also in the account of creation in Genesis 1:31. At the very end of creation, God said something that he had been saying at the end of each day. God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I want us to consider this quote by Robert Whiteside. He says that this term good in Genesis 1, when he said it was good, it was good, it was good, this term good, as here used, does not refer to moral qualities or to righteousness in any sense. He explains, for it was applied to all creation, to the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, and all things on the earth. He said man was good in the sense that all things else were good. How? They were perfectly adapted to the purpose God had in view when he created them. In other words, God had a plan. He had a blueprint, and he put that into action, and everything he did, contrary to what we do sometimes, was perfect according to plan. You know, sometimes we make plans and we try to carry out those plans and they don't work. That didn't happen with God. He said they're functioning in the exact way I intended them to function. Remember in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon said that I've seen that God made man upright. He made him good. He created him according to plan, and he was exactly as designed to be. But then he sought out many schemes. But we see this in creation as well. God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we see that evidence throughout creation. I'll give you an example in Job chapter 36, when Job is speaking of God, he says in verse 27 that he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. He just described the water cycle. And that's a continual thing. It was there in the time of Job, which is suggested to be one of the oldest books of the Bible. And it continues to today. There is orderliness. There are cycles. There's laws of nature that continue to be. And it's because the one who created is orderly. You know, we see it as well in Psalm 19, as we read, speaks about the manifestation and revelation of God in creation. And then it goes on to talk about the even more important revelation in his word. We see orderliness in God's revelation. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Timothy is told by Paul that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so it's coming from God. That means God breathes. So the very words of scripture are if God is talking to us, because God is talking to us. And just like creation is orderly because it came from one who is inherently orderly, so scripture is orderly. It doesn't contradict itself. There's an order to it, a consistency to it, because it came from one who is harmonious. It's not susceptible to contradiction. Remember in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul made that argument about God. He said, as God is faithful, he's defending himself and his promises. He said, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes, 2 Corinthians 1:19. It was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. He's saying, God can't say yes about something and then turn around and say no to that same thing. We understand he makes promises, and those promises don't follow through because they're conditional and those conditions aren't met. But when he says, I promise, or he says, this is so, that's never contradicted by him, certainly not in his word. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, we see the order of God's word as it's described as a pattern. Paul said, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That is, it's something for interpretation. Or imitation, rather. It's something to read, to see a pattern there, to see a blueprint there, and to build your life by, to act in that way. There's a pattern. Moses was given a pattern, as Hebrews 8 and verse 5 alludes to, that those priests or those things of the old law are a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses is given an example. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount. Here's the blueprint. You make it just like that. And God is saying that that is what Scripture serves as for us. Here's a blueprint. You do what God's Word says. And we see the historical reinforcement of this in the old law and the new law. Countless times that men rebelled against God's Word, His pattern. And because God is a God of order, not chaos, not anarchy, those men were punished. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Here's the pattern. This is how you offer this sacrifice, this offering, this incense. And they took it from the wrong place and they were consumed. Number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against the priestly order. Moses said, you were given the care of the tabernacle as Levites, and now you seek the priesthood, but it wasn't for you. The pattern says, Aaron and his sons. Numbers 20, remember Moses once again was going to bring water out of a rock, just like he did in Exodus 17. There in Exodus 17, God said, you strike the rock, and water will come forth, and he did it. And you fast forward to Numbers chapter 20, and Moses, out of anger, struck the rock when God said to speak to it. And Moses missed the promised land for that. Here's an order, God said. You do this. And Moses switched it up. He got out of order, if you will. And God kept him from the promised land. Remember when in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. Contrary to the law of God, the pattern, the order, to transport it on those two poles that go through the rings on its side. And because they were transporting it on a new cart, it stumbled and it was falling over, and Uzzah reached out to stabilize it. And when he touched the ark, he was struck dead. And David got a little frustrated about this and then realized that God is just in what he did, because there's an order and that was ignored. There is punishment for a rebellion against God's order. Matthew chapter 7 explains, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That word translated into lawlessness, iniquity, I believe, in the King James Version, is the Greek word anomia. Nomia refers to law. A is the negative. It is without law. It's anarchy or disorder. Only those who submit to God's order will enter the kingdom. And we need to understand that. Well, Christians are called to godliness. And what godliness means is reverence toward God. It's from the Greek word eusebia, from you well, it's a compound word, and sebomai, meaning to be devout. And Vine says it denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. It's not being like God, although that's going to be the product of it. It's revering God. And it's not just revering God in some arbitrary fashion like the denominations do. Oh, I fear God. I love God. And this is all for Him, even though it's completely out of order. It's disorder. It's anarchy. It's seeing God who He is. And He's a God of authority. He's a God of order. And it's submitting to who He is. It's doing all things understanding that the God I fear is a God of order. Godliness demands order because the God that we revere is a God of order. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the gospel is called the mystery of godliness. That's the intended product of studying and obeying Scripture. And what it does is it demands order. And so we need to remember that as Christians, that we are demanded to fall in line with God's order. And 4 points I want to make concerning that. We need to remember as godly people, as those who think of God and revere God and want to be right before Him, that we have to be orderly, according to God's standard, when we study His standard. Now, that may seem kind of far-stretching. You know, we got to be orderly according to His standard when you study His standard. But that's the exact concept. There's a way to study Scripture. There's a way to approach Scripture. There's an orderly way. People lift things out of context. People do what is technically referred to as eisegesis. They read into the passage what they want to be there. Instead of exegeting it, that is bringing out what God has put in there. He's the author of it. Doesn't He have an intention? When we study Scripture, it has to be orderly. You know, there's a movement. It's not necessarily new, but it's certainly gaining momentum in the Lord's body of some Christians who frown at and shy away from a concept of order, a concept of pattern, a concept of authority. They might call it too systematic. But I want to tell you, the very way we're supposed to approach Scripture is systematic. And the Bible, the gospel, tells us that. We've got to approach the Bible in a systematic way, not in some lenient or careless and laid back way, but systematically. That's what faith is, right? We call it a system of faith. We've got to submit to God's order as we submit to Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, this is why Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, there's a wrong way to handle the word of truth, is what the New American Standard Bible says. The ASV says handling aright. There's a way to correctly handle God's word. And he says, in order to correctly handle God's word, you've got to exert energy, study, be diligent, give effort. You know, the consequence is dire of not approaching Scripture in an orderly or even systematic way. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 16, Peter says that in all Paul's epistles, he speaks of them, of these things in which some things are hard to understand. Notice, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. They're people who aren't approaching it with foreknowledge concerning other simpler matters. They don't understand the harmony of Scriptures, and so they take one thing Paul writes to mean something that contradicts something else God's Word says. And in doing so, they're twisting it to their own destruction. That's why it says they're untaught. That means they haven't studied beforehand. The way you interpret Scripture in one general way is to interpret the vaguer passages, which have an intended meaning, the more difficult passages. That's what he said. Some things are difficult. You take those difficult passages and you find out what they mean by using what you already know, the simpler passages. You can't do it the other way around. They were untaught, so they're taking those difficult passages and they weren't approaching them systematically. And they twisted them to their own destruction. We mentioned the pattern. We got to establish the pattern and then hold fast to the pattern. You know, pattern is a system. This is how you do. This is how you work. This is how we carry ourselves in the church. And if there's a pattern in Scripture, it's meant to be established. You know, sometimes you're reading something. Maybe it is a poem. Or maybe it is, well, let's take that, poetry. Poetry has pattern. And sometimes it's not, especially if you're not studied in poetry and literature, it's not quite evident right at the surface what kind of poem that is. But when you start studying it and you're seeing different kinds of poems and you start seeing these patterns there and you can identify which pattern it is. You know, there are blueprints to follow. We got to establish what that is. That's what Scripture is. We're reading Scripture. You're going to start seeing some patterns. You're going to start seeing harmony, and we're going to start seeing the way men acted in the New Testament. And that's there for our learning to establish a pattern and hold fast to it. Remember in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where Judaizing teachers had come to Antioch, and they are binding circumcision. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They argued with them because that was not according to the pattern, and they went to Jerusalem to make sure they were holding fast to the pattern. And they noticed a pattern in the early history of the Lord's church. Peter said, "I was just with Cornelius." Remember back in chapter 10? And those Gentiles had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And by necessary implication, he reached the conclusion that God made no distinction between us and them. He purifies us the same way by faith. Why are you binding them, this yoke upon them? Paul looked to the example of the Holy Spirit bearing witness of their preaching of the word among the Gentiles. And then James, he said, wait a second. This pattern didn't just start. It happened back here in Amos in the Old Testament. And he used direct command or statement to show that God is not just the God of the Jews. No, he's the God of the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles are called by my name. There's a pattern. The Judaizing teachers were not holding fast to it. And so when we study Scripture, we got to realize what we're studying. We're studying not literature. It's not for our entertainment. It is a law. And it has a pattern. And we need to find out what that is and hold fast to it. Likewise, and related to that, as we alluded to at the beginning of the lesson, worship is supposed to be orderly. It's supposed to be according to the pattern that God has given. You know what worship is? Worship is simply a word that denotes the reverence that someone has toward God being expressed in a positive manner. Yeah, we revere God, but we gather together periodically to revere Him outwardly and openly. It's to render obeisance to. The word actually refers to a dog that's licking the feet of his owner. We know how dogs are. They're extremely loyal. They look up to their owners. There's a sense of reverence there. A dog thinks you're the gift to the world. You're the dog's master. And that's what worship references, a dog licking the feet of a master, and obviously it's used metaphorically, figuratively, that God is our creator, He is our master, we revere Him, we are humbled before Him, and it's not just that we're going to say, yes, we reverence Him, but we're going to openly show that. That's what we're doing. How great is God? How good is He? How powerful is He? How wonderful is He? How wise is He? And we're singing about it, and we're praying about it, and we're falling before His feet. That's what worship is. But how can you show reverence to God, who is a God of order, if you're rebelling against His order? See, it doesn't work. That's why denominationalism and the whole concept of that worship is sinful. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14:33, He's not the author of confusion. In chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That is certainly according to the prescribed worship of God. The acts of worship seen in the New Testament, a pattern that is formed for us, is that we sing, we pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we give as we have been prospered, and the gospel is proclaimed. You don't see instruments of music. You don't see plays being acted out, reenacting some Bible story. You don't see movies being played. You don't see entertainment at all. You don't see eating. 1 Corinthians 11 says, do you despise the church of God? Don't you have houses to eat in and drink in? There's a pattern. We can't reverence God in worship. We're not submitting to that pattern. But you know, there's another thing that goes along with this. If we're worshiping a God that is orderly, then our worship not only needs to include the five acts of worship that we're commanded to observe, but it needs to be done in an orderly fashion. That's why we do things like purchase songbooks. They're authorized because they're an expedient to carry out the command to worship God decently and in order. What if we all showed up without songbooks and we just started singing? I'm going to sing Jesus Loves Me. You sing some other song and we're all singing different songs, we're starting at different times, no edification comes from that. And so we use these things to be decent and in order. And that includes our times of worship, so we're all here at the same time. It includes our order of worship, so we know what's going on and we're on the same page. The leading in worship is to keep order. We've got to remember that and be orderly in our mind. That's why Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our hearts have to be interested in this and invested in this. But also, what we're doing has to be orderly according to truth. And you know, these things, they go hand in hand. Matthew 15 and verse 7, speaking of those Pharisees who are binding traditions and nullifying the law of God because of that, Jesus said, you are hypocrites. And well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Notice, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's saying that your heart, the spirit part of worship, you're invested in this. You love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is directly connected and inseparable to the actions you're taking and the doctrine you're teaching. If one's missing, the other's going to be missing. How can you say you love God if you're rebelling against His command? But also, how can you say you love God as you're submitting to the letter of the law and your heart's not in it? It takes both. That's the orderliness we're called to. Those are two things that are more of a general and wide approach to certainly things like us studying and applying as a congregation. But I want us to think of it in this way, not just as a church. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks about Paul saying, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I write to you so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in that manner. We as a congregation need to be well ordered according to God's standard. But when we leave this place, we're also still Christians and we need to be well ordered. And one of the things that needs to be well ordered is our attire. It's quite obvious as we study both Old and New Testaments that what we wear, what we dress outwardly with, it manifests something about our inward man. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he's speaking of the worship assembly and how men should be and how women should be, specifically with women, he mentions clothing. But I want to tell you, this applies not just to women, but to men, and it applies not just in the worship. But if we're supposed to wear something that is righteous and holy in worship, what makes us think that we can change that up when we go into the world? This is a general principle, a general truth that applies everywhere for Christians. Our dress needs to be well ordered. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, in like manner also, that is, following the men, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls, but or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice that. Adorn yourselves in modest apparel, that's your outward clothing, to manifest, to profess godliness with good works, which means if you're wearing something that is out of God's order according to your dress, there's an impossibility of showing yourself to be a godly person. Our clothing must be congruous with our profession of faith. And if it's not, we ought to change. Consider those words. Adorn yourself in modest apparel, meaning clothing. The word adorn is cosmeo, and it means to put in proper order. The word modest is cosmios, orderly, well arranged. It's where we get that word cosmos. I said we're going to allude to this. Cosmios is where we get cosmos, a well-ordered universe. It means orderly, well-arranged. Essentially what Paul is saying by inspiration is that you are to put in proper order yourself by clothing yourself in proper order, well-arranged order. And you might wonder, how are we going to do that? We're in order inwardly, but we also got to be in order outwardly. How is that going to be accomplished? And the sentence structure tells us, adorn yourselves in modest apparel with propriety. That word means bashfulness or downcast eyes, and it has to do with nakedness and what that brings ultimately. We understand the shame that nakedness brings, and so we want to cover that up. The question, though, is, and we're not going to be able to cover this in great detail, but the question is, if nakedness is what causes us to be bashful and shameful and to be well-ordered in our clothing, we're covering our nakedness, what is nakedness? And I want to tell you that we can go to the Old Testament to define that, because all we're doing is defining words. In the beginning, God created them male and female. They didn't have clothes. Their eyes were open and they were naked. And they're the same kind of human beings that exist today. And the law may have changed, but it's not any more lawful to be naked in the new law publicly, to your shame, than it was in the old law. And we establish nakedness by looking to some things in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, after they had clothed themselves with those fig leaves and it was insufficient, they were still naked. So you can be naked even though you're partially clothed. They were still naked. God made them tunics of skin. And that is something that the scholars all agree covered at least from the shoulders to the knees. That's your nakedness. He covered nakedness. What did he cover? From the shoulder to the knees. In Exodus 28 and verse 42, speaking of the priests, they were going up above the people in the altar, and to cover their nakedness, lest people see up, they were to have linen trousers on. That covered from the waist to the thigh. The end of the thigh is the knee. I think we understand that. In Isaiah 47 and verses 2 through 3, speaking of the humiliation and the shame of Babylon, because her skirt is uplifted and her nakedness is uncovered. Of course, this is speaking figuratively, but it only works if it's literally true. To make that figurative picture, the thigh was uncovered, so the nakedness was uncovered. That is, covering the nakedness includes the area from the shoulders down to the knees where the thigh ends. Not halfway down the thigh, where I covered the thigh, but there's still thigh showing, but down to the knees. You've covered the thigh. You've covered your nakedness, front and back. There's no distinction in the Bible. But I want us to notice this. With propriety, and he also says moderation. Moderation really means sanity, but it means a soundness of mind. And essentially what it means, especially in a passage like this, is sound judgment. Is it any surprise to us that God calls us to use our brains that he blessed us with? Sound judgment. He gave us the standard, propriety, cover your nakedness, have that bashfulness, cover what is shameful. This is how you do it, from the shoulders to the knees. But you got to take that with also sound judgment. This is what Trench says concerning that word moderation. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. That's a concept of propriety, which would hinder the temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers which eidos, shamefastness or propriety, opposed to it. You know what nakedness is? You cover up your nakedness. The whole point of clothing is to cover up nakedness. And so use your sound judgment. When you put these clothes on, is my nakedness covered? You may say, yes, I'm covered from the shoulder to the knees. But it's to cover up your nakedness. So if that clothing is painted on you, it's skin tight, what is it covering up, period? It's not covering up much except maybe the color of your skin. It's to conceal, not reveal. And that's the sound judgment we do. That's what James calls for in James 1. You look into the perfect law of liberty. You see something wrong. You don't ignore it and become a forgetful hearer. You fix it. And we're literally to do that with our clothing. He demands sound and healthy judgment. Why would we be able to wear see-through clothing that covers from our shoulders to our knees if we're supposed to cover our nakedness? It's there, shoulders to knees. But what does sound judgment tell us? That's not covering our nakedness. What about those things that are clingy or revealing in any way? We've got to use that judgment. And you know what? You may be able to fool others, or you may be able to fool yourself. We can't fool God. 1 John 3 talks about that. If our heart condemns us and we just go on living the same way, God's greater than our heart, and He knows. He knows. We're to dress modestly, moderation, using sound judgment. You know what? You know, we may be inclined to say, some may be inclined to say, but see, you're taking it beyond. It says cover nakedness, you know, their shoulders to knees, I'll give you that. But as long as there's clothing, their shoulders to knees. Doesn't say anything about tightness, anything about this. Well, sound judgment requires that. We're covering our nakedness. And I want us to see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the same context, that without that sound judgment, acting in that way, thinking in that manner, and it may seem strict, but that's exactly what God is. He means what He says. He says what He means. Without sound judgment, we will not reach heaven. Speaking of those women, they are reassured by saying this after the transgression, where women are subject to childbearing and that pain that is therein. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. You may have to deal with the consequence of this sin for always and eternity under the sun. As long as this life continues, women will have the pain of childbirth. But you'll still be able to be saved in this. But there's a condition placed upon that, like with everyone else. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That word self-control in the Greek is the exact same word translated moderation back earlier in that context, with sound judgment. If they're able to look into God's law, establish the pattern, as we said, especially concerning their dress, and then with sound judgment, apply it, adhere to the pattern, then they'll be saved. I'm afraid that Satan is getting too many who don't think that they have to dress orderly. I don't think they have to think about it too much. Don't think they have to use sound judgment. Just wear what you want. It's not that big of a deal. Without that sound judgment, without that propriety, without that modest apparel, we cannot be saved. We need to question ourselves. What are we trying to project? Are we trying to profess that godliness with good works? Are we trying to draw attention to ourselves? Lastly, in the same vein of thought, our conduct needs to be within God's order. How we act, how we carry ourselves every single day, our conversation and manner of living, it needs to be congruous with God's word, in line with His order. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says just that in these words, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He's saying you got a king on the throne. He's preeminent. That's the Lord Jesus. And whatever you say, whatever you do, it's in order with His law. And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's not contradicting himself. Did you notice that? He said, I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. And then he goes on to say, but the life that I live, he just said he's not living anymore. But what he's saying is he's not in control anymore. Jesus is on the throne of his heart. And he's ruling his life. His conduct is in order with God's law. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul encourages the young evangelist Timothy to let no one despise his youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct, in love and purity and spirit and in faith. And he says how he's to be an example in conduct. You give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine, verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident at all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. It's teaching that's going to allow us to live in an orderly conduct. Continue in them. You'll save both yourself and those who hear you. There's a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we as Christians ought to always examine ourselves to find whether we're actually living that way. Philippians 1:27, Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with faith of the gospel. You might ask the question, what is conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? He establishes it in verse 12. Remember, as he said there, whether I come to you or am absent, I want you to be standing fast. He says the same concept in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? Obeying the word. That's the gospel. That is, if our conduct is not in line with the gospel of Christ, it doesn't matter what we say, it's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a general concept that has countless, endless applications, but let's make sure that as we serve a God that has order, that we are in line with His order. We want to extend an invitation to any who are here who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, because this is the order God has said we must follow to get to heaven. This is the law that we must be in keeping with, else we are lawless. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And there's a pattern we can see. I'll study with you. We will study with you if you want to see that. The book of Acts, everyone that was saved did the same thing. There were incidentals, but the essentials were the same. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we want to extend that to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you also need some spiritual strengthening, encouragement, or aid that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as well. Stand and sing the song of invitation.